Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to look together this morning at verses 1 through 9. And as you're turning there, have you ever heard the expression, sage-like wisdom? That expression familiar with anybody? Sage-like wisdom. Now, the word sage in that expression, sage-like wisdom, is not talking about the herb that would have been used for spicing or seasoning or for many other medicinal uses in terms of the ways that we use herbs and aloes. The sage was an office that functioned within the court of a king. And the sage had a very, very unique role. The sage's role was to provide wisdom to the king. The word sage is defined simply as somebody who is known for wisdom. Or an activity known for wisdom. It has to do with being associated with a keen knowledge and a keen wisdom. And there were people in the courts of kings called sages. It was an office. And the whole purpose of the sage was to provide wisdom to the king. Now, the sage didn't actually implement any policies. The sage did not issue decrees. The sage did not write orders or edicts. They were there merely, and I say merely kind of loosely, as a sounding board, providing wisdom, providing instruction to the king. So, therefore, you can imagine that the sage probably required a great deal of discernment and discretion. Because remember, kings are the ones in the land who have ultimate power and ultimate authority. So the sage, though wise, though valuable to the king, was not able to just tromp into the king's presence or tromp out of the king's presence any way he so chose to do. There was still a great deal of discretion necessary in how the sage would approach the king. They would have also needed to have a great deal of wisdom in how they would talk to the king. And how they would offer wisdom to the king, and that they would make sure that they didn't question the king or doubt the king. And so it's quite interesting when you think about the sage. The sage not only serves the role of dispensing and providing wisdom, it was also necessary for the sage to implement in their own personal life to practice wisdom. They had to be wise in how they used their words, wise in how they spoke to the king, wise in how they came to and approached the presence of the king. Why is all this important? Because even though the sage was likely the wisest person in the kingdom, the sage was still obligated to come under the authority of the king. And that's why I want to label our time in God's word this morning, wisdom and authority. Wisdom and authority. Because even wise people still have to come under authority. Let's read together the first 9 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him now how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. The main point that I want you to see this morning from this passage of scripture is simply this. It is wise to rightly come under authority. It is wise to rightly come under authority. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see two types of authority. We're going to see divine authority and worldly authority. I put those backwards. We're actually going to see worldly authority first. We're going to see worldly authority and divine authority. And I'm going to go ahead and give you a little hint as to how this will flow. In many ways, you could almost see what Solomon is explaining as being overlapping realities. If you remember when we were working our way through John's gospel, often in John's gospel, as he was writing, he would be talking about both a physical reality and a spiritual reality. In some ways, Solomon is doing that same thing here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He's talking first and foremost about a physical reality, about a worldly authority that we come under. Because think about it, we all have authority that we come under, do we not? We have employers that we work for. We have police officers who we submit to when they pull us over for violating the law. We have government officials. We have various types of leadership all around us that we come under. And there is great wisdom in coming under the authority in the world. But ultimately, dear friends, ultimately, how we respond to worldly authority is in many ways a reflection of how we respond to God's authority. Because who has placed the authorities in place over us? God has. It is God who has established governments. It is God who has established kingdoms. It is God who places politicians in office. So ultimately, when we are submitting to and coming under earthly authority wisely and rightly, it is a reflection of how we honor God. Now, there is one footnote that is necessary for that. There is a time where we don't honor government. There is a time where we don't obey or come under the authority of government. And it's when the government or the authority over us is asking us to dishonor God. Because then we take into our minds the proclamation of the apostles in the book of Acts, when they were commanded by the leaders to not preach the gospel. And do you remember what they said to them? We must obey God rather than man. So if there is an authority over us that is urging or commanding us to violate God's principles, then absolutely we do not respond to or adhere to that authority. But in general, it is wise and right to come under authority. That's why I put the main point in the way that I did. It is wise to rightly come under authority. To rightly come under authority. Worldly authority and divine authority. Let's look first at worldly authority. Solomon begins this way. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Solomon is beginning, verse 1 of chapter 8 really serves as a transition. You know, at the end of chapter 7, Solomon is talking about this pursuit of wisdom, and that he is sought to know the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of wisdom, and that he can't find it, that he ultimately can't find it, but that there is wisdom in resting in God. Notice how he ends chapter 7 in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought many schemes. God has placed us in the earth, and man continues to seek to find ways to find wisdom and satisfaction outside of the ways that God has decreed. And they fail, and they fail, and they will continue to fail. So then here in chapter 8, as Solomon is going to begin a rather lengthy discourse throughout the whole chapter on obedience and what it looks like and how we do well to obey God and how we do well to keep the command of God and to follow his precepts and his principles and his commands. So he says, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? In many ways, as he's transitioning from the searching of wisdom to the practical application of wise obedience, he's giving us the implied answer that ultimately no one really knows. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? The true depths of wisdom can't be reached. So Solomon is asking a rhetorical question to get us to really think. Who has it all figured out? Well, the answer is no one. But being set on the course of pursuing wisdom, which is how he ended chapter 7, brings about a great change within the hearts of man, which is why he then says, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, I don't think that Solomon is literally saying that people who are wise have this soft angelic glow about them. Rather, he's in many ways, he's alluding back to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, is everybody familiar with that Levitical blessing? You probably are, though you might not realize it that yet. In Numbers 6:25 is where we find the words, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." It's a beautiful little blessing, but it's the idea that there is a light that is shed upon us, that there is a transformation. It's not necessarily that we physically have a literal glow, but there is a lightness, there is a gentleness, there is a caution to the person who has wisdom. Notice how he says the same thing in the second part of verse 1. The hardness of his face is changed. You ever spent time around people who are abrasive and who aren't particularly wise and who have a mindset about them where instead of dialoguing, they're going to monologue to you and they're going to kind of talk across to you and maybe even down to you? There's a hardness about those kinds of people. You know what I mean? And I'm talking like just being in their presence, there's a tightness and a hardness and a sense of anxiety that comes with those types of people. But yet there are also people who have a wisdom about them, who have a conversational and a relational wisdom about them. With it comes a lightness and a sense of gentleness and a sense of compassion that helps set people at ease. Friends, in what Solomon is talking about here is he's talking about the difference between somebody who has God and who doesn't. That there is a hardness about people who don't love Jesus, and there is a softness about people who love Jesus. That's true wisdom. True wisdom, as Solomon has already pointed out for us throughout chapters 6 and 7, and is going to continue to unpack for us in chapter 8, true wisdom is seeking to uphold and obey the command of God. The passage of Scripture that we end with every Sunday since we've started preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is wise for us to come under authority. There is a wisdom that comes to our hearts when we know God. Having the wisdom to know this changes us. We are changed when we know God. Verse 2 continues and really begins to kind of pour into this illustration, this application, that that there is a dramatic change that happens for the person who doesn't have wisdom and the person who does. So this is where he then begins to unpack earthly authority. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. It's a very general and very straightforward and very obvious statement that there that it is good to obey the command of the king. Why is it good to obey the command of the king? Because in general, people like to keep their head attached to their neck. And because in ancient times, to obey the king would sometimes earn you a one-way ticket to having your head lifted from your shoulders. So it's a very, very straightforward application. But the part of this phrase that becomes a little bit elusive is when he says, because of God's oath to him. There are a couple things we need to understand so that we can rightly understand that expression. First, I've already mentioned this, but I'm going to mention it again. Who puts the king in power? God does. It is God who has established earthly authority. Therefore, to submit to earthly authority when they are not calling us to dishonor God is ultimately submitting to the authority of Yahweh and honoring Yahweh. So he's saying, don't dishonor God by dishonoring the government. Similarly, we have to understand the culture of the time. What would often happen when new kings would come into power? Subjects would often swear an oath of allegiance to the new king or to the new monarch. So in many ways, what Solomon is saying, you can almost think back to earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says it's better to not take an oath than to take an oath and lie. When people have decreed an oath to a king that they will obey the decree of their king, it is good and right and honorable to God for them to uphold that oath. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The picture that Solomon is painting here, he's saying first, okay, keep the command. God has established the king. You have sworn an oath to obey the laws of the land. Honor God by honoring the king and the decrees of the land. And don't be obnoxious in the presence of the leaders. Don't be obnoxious in the presence of the authority. When he says, do not hasty to go from his presence, it's not a picture of, oh, king, I just want to be where you are. He's not talking about sucking up to the king. He's saying, don't be the type of person who gets frustrated when you don't get your way. And then as you leave the presence of the king, you swipe the papers off the desk and you slam the door on your way out and you get maybe a little mouthy with the authority. I'm having a hard time not wanting Mark to share some stories, because I'm sure he's got plenty of stories about traffic stops and people getting mouthy on traffic stops. You ever seen those videos of people who are just obstinate towards any kind of authority? That's the kind of thing Solomon is saying don't do. If you don't get your way, just go with it, move on about life, and hopefully God will give the sage, in this case, the opportunity to speak again to the king at a more optimal point in time. Do not be the type of person to go hastily from the king. Don't leave in a burst of anger. Because he then says, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Think about it this way. You're in the presence of a king. You dispense what you think is wisdom. And the king doesn't like what you have to say. And yeah, we're not doing it that way. You get all hot and bothered. You storm out in a rage. What then is to stop the king from not assuming that you're going to go out and subvert his authority? You have just given the king the impression that you're going to take a stand against him. And he issues us a very clear warning. He is able to do whatever he pleases. Meaning, you could no more than hit the door of the palace, and the king could have decided in his mind, I don't like that guy anymore. I think he's a danger to my leadership, so we're going to... Don't do that. It is unwise for us to be obstinate in the presence of authority. It is better for us to come under humbly and rightly under the authority. Do not be hasty. Do not leave the king's presence in anger. Do not give the impression of taking a stand in evil. For the king may just lay down on us retribution that we might not like too much. Verse 4 continues that same motif. He says, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? It's the same picture. What the king says goes. This is one of the things that happens when people start talking about David and Bathsheba. Does everybody remember that scene? So David, when he should have been out to war, is chilling out on his rooftop, on the palace roof. And he sees Bathsheba on her rooftop bathing. And he takes a rather fancy shine to her, and he calls her to his bedroom, and he sleeps with her. Now, some people say, well, what about Bathsheba's sin? Well, did Bathsheba sin? Absolutely she did. Because that's one of those moments where the king's decree was one that would have violated God's decree. So she should have said, death to me nonetheless, kill me, because I am not going to dishonor God. So did she sin? Absolutely. But what we're talking about with David and Bathsheba is not as simple as two people just kind of having a one-night stand. In that time period when the king invited you to come somewhere, you didn't say no. In many ways, David was ordering her to come. Why? Because in that day, the word of the king was supreme. You obeyed the word of the king. Whatever the king says happens. The king wants you to put you to death, you're dead. If the king wants to pardon you, you're pardoned. If the king wants to bless you or curse you, those things are going to happen. Because the king has the proclamation in the land. He has the authority in the land. So why then, in the second half of verse 4, would we ever say to him, what are you doing? Now, don't mishear me. I've had plenty of times in my lifetime where I have listened to an address from a politician and have thought to myself, what are you doing? This is preposterous. But in the presence of the king, we do not challenge the authority of the king. We do not question or doubt the authority of the word of the king. In general, friends, it is wise to rightly come under authority. It is wise to not hotly and quickly leave the presence of the king. We do not want to give the impression of taking a stand in evil, because the word of the king is supreme. The word of the ruler is supreme, and we do not doubt his authority. Verse 5, he says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. This verse is fascinating because some of you are, I would classify, as wise. We all know wise people, but wise people still do evil things, do they not? So how is it that Solomon can say, the wise will know no evil? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. The key word in there is no. We do not belong body and soul to sin. We are not possessed and owned by sinful tendencies, by the passions of the flesh and the world's desires. Lord willing, if we are in Christ and we are wise, we are being obedient to his command and not habitually sinning. That the everyday pattern of our life is not a pattern towards wickedness and a pattern towards evil, but rather that we would be those who keep the command of God by willfully and rightly and wisely submitting to the authority of the land, so that we might not fall into patterns of disobedience. Whoever keeps a command will know. The word know carries with it the connotation of intimate knowledge, of being intimately associated with. The one who seeks to obey the king is not intimately associated with sin or with wrongdoing or with evil. He goes on and he says, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Hopefully hopefully we all have a radar in our brain of Bible cross references, and hopefully on yours is pinging Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Do you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the seasons of life and the sovereignty of God? There's a time to weep and a time to dance, a time to laugh, a time to cry, a time to gather and a time to cast away. Life is filled with seasons. Life is filled with different times and different places. And the wise person will know that though there might be a season where submitting to the authority might be more difficult, that there is likely coming a season where maybe it won't be. Seasons come and seasons go. Seasons change all the time. And the wise person knows this. And the wise person rests in and is humbled by the reality that there is a time and a place for everything. Think back to the illustration of the sage. The sage, as the wise person, would know that just because the king wasn't really inclined to their words of wisdom in the first conversation doesn't mean that he won't be a little bit more inclined by the second or third conversation. People don't make strides overnight. We don't get into patterns of sin overnight. We don't get out of patterns of sin overnight. There are seasons, and the wise person knows that we have to be patient and that things take time and that we have to trust God and his sovereignty. Verse 6 continues, for as there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy upon him. Solomon continues to build on that same idea from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there is a time and a season. And like I said, the wise person knows this. Even though the trouble in that particular season might lay heavy upon you, it doesn't mean that we don't feel the crushing weight of evil leaders, of awful authority figures. But we know that there are times and seasons. We know that in seasons of sorrow and grief and doubt that we may feel crushed, but that it is just a season. That picture is very clearly, isn't it? Though his burden may lay heavy upon him. How many of you have known a season like that in your life? Maybe some of you are walking through a journey like that right now, where you feel like you have a heavy burden, where you feel like somebody, every day you wake up, you feel like somebody adds another 45-pound plate into your bag on your back, and you just feel weighed down. The wise person knows that there is a time and a way for everything, regardless of whether our burden is crushing us or not. God will see us through the seasons. For he, verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for what can tell him how it will be? Today is Sunday. How many of you know what's going to happen this afternoon? You might have an idea. You might have a plan of what you're going to do this afternoon. But how do you know that plan's going to come to fruition? You don't. Neither do I. So think back to the times and the seasons in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Do you know how long it takes to go from a season of laughter to a season of weeping? Just like that. That's all it takes. Just like that. The wisest do not know what tomorrow will hold. Today may be a season of harvest. Tomorrow may be a season of reaping. Today may be a season of joy, and tomorrow may be a season of weeping. This is why in the book of James, James instructs people, do not say that tomorrow, do not boast about tomorrow. Do not say we will go into such and such a town and they were there, we will trade. Instead, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. I'm sure everybody's familiar with the expression, the good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. In many ways, that expression carries with it the right connotation of the book of James. And here in Ecclesiastes 8:7, we don't know what tomorrow holds. The wise doesn't know what's going to come after us. For how does he know? No man, verse 8, has power to retain the spirit or power over death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. There are a handful of things that Solomon mentions in verse 8. The first one that he mentions is that no man has power to retain the spirit. The word spirit there is another word that can be used for wind or power. We don't have power to control the world. We don't have the power to control our own life. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what next week holds. We don't even know if there's going to be a next week. Jesus might come back before then. How great would that be? We don't know. We don't have that kind of power. We don't have power to retain or control the spirit or the wind. We don't have power over death. You don't have to look very far to find people who are trying to escape death, who think just one more medical advance will get them one more year of life. People who are trying to outrun, there are people all over this world who are trying to cheat and outrun death. And that is a game that they will never win. The only way that we escape death is through Jesus. And even when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, dear friends, we don't escape physical death in this life. We escape eternal death, which is the death that we should be far more worried about than physical death. Physical death is the gateway that gets us to God. We don't have power and control over the day of death. The book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die. The day that we are born is the day we begin to die. It seems counterintuitive, but it's true. We are all marching down a path towards death. No one has power to retain the spirit. No one has power over the wind. No one has power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war. during wartime was not the time for furlough. When nations rose against nations, when nation A over here got word that nation B was marching against them for battle, how many of the soldiers do you think were saying, now's a good time for a vacation, Captain, I'm going to put in for a little R&R. What do you think is going to happen? Not today, son. We're marching out to battle. There is no discharge from war. There is an authority and a power over our life. The battle for life is one that we are in regardless of whether we want to be or not. There is no discharge from war. That authority is over us and ruling over us, and there is no furlough. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. There are many people who adopt an ends justify the means type of ethic. And there may be some sets of circumstances where that's true and where that's right. But there are a whole lot of people who give themselves to wickedness, thinking that it will justify them in the end. What Solomon is telling us here in very clear and certain terms is that wickedness will never deliver those who give themselves to it. If we are giving ourselves to wickedness to try to achieve an end that we desire, that is not wise. It's not obedient. It's not rightly coming under authority. We do not want to be bound to wickedness, because wickedness never pays off. Those who buck and resist earthly authority will face the same death as everyone else. We're all fast approaching that day. Verse 9 gives us a very sobering reality. The sobering reality that there are leaders in this life that decree to the harm of others. There are wicked and oppressive people in this world. Look at how he says it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. There are leaders who exercise evil and wicked and oppressive authority. And you know, we don't have to think very long for some names to come to our mind. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Genghis Khan. You don't have to think very far back in history to find evil, wicked rulers. But think about it this way. The way that Solomon says this, when man had power over man to his hurt, oppressive leaders are the ones who are being harmed in the way that Solomon phrases this verse. And you might be thinking, well, how does that work out? Because friends, there is coming a day when justice will flow. And it is not going to flow from the White House. It's not going to flow from some palace in England. It's not going to flow from some tribe in Africa. It is going to flow from the throne of God. And every deed, whether good or wicked, will be exposed and laid bare before Jesus himself. And he is going to judge in perfect holiness and in perfect righteousness. Those today who are oppressing others are going to receive retribution one way or another. They are either going to receive it by spending an eternity separated from God's grace and mercy in hell, where they will endure the judgment of God forever, or their sin will be born in the person and work of Jesus. There is a great hope that we can be delivered from wickedness. The greatest hope that we have in terms of judgment is by trusting Christ, because it is only through the person and work of our Savior Jesus that our sin is dealt with, that justice is paid for, that the wrath of God is satisfied, and that we are able to spend eternity with God himself. And friends, when we come under earthly authority, it is a reflection of how we submit to divine authority. And with the last couple of minutes, I want you to see how ultimately, underneath the surface of all of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, is ultimately a reflection of how we submit to God. So think about it this way. Who is wise and knows the end of things and grants wisdom? God is. God is wise. God knows the end from the beginning. It is God who gives wisdom to his people. Whose command do we ultimately seek to keep? God's command. It is God's command that we seek to keep and obey. Who is the sovereign authority and whose wisdom should we never question or storm away from? God's. Can you imagine a set of circumstances where you come to your Bible and you read a decree or the word of the Lord and you just swipe your Bible off the table and you storm out of the room? I don't like that. Can you imagine a set of circumstances where you would do that? I sure hope not. Because it is God's word that is supreme. It is God's word that we seek to obey. We should never want to storm from or leave the presence of Yahweh. Whose command has the ability to make us wise and keep us from evil? It is God's command. When we heed the command of Yahweh, a byproduct of that is that we are keeping away from evil. When we hear a command from a world leader, there's a degree of discernment that we have to have. Is there not? Is there not? How does what they're saying stack up against what God is saying? Is everybody with me? But when God issues a command, do we ever have to doubt whether or not the command that he gives us is evil? No, because God is holy. His is the command that we should seek to obey, because when we are seeking to obey God's command, we can know that we are being kept from evil. Who knows the way and the plan when we don't? Thinking of verses 5 and 6. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. In the midst of those seasons where you don't know the way, who does? God does. To quote Grandpa Merlin, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness. Grandpa Merlin is Becky's dad. He used to always say, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness. How true is that? The Lord knows the way. The Lord knows the plan. Who knows what tomorrow holds? God does. Because God doesn't just know what tomorrow holds. God decreed tomorrow. God has already ordained what is going to happen tomorrow and the day after and the week after. Who has power over the wind and over death? God does. Who has power to deliver us from all evil? Say it. God does. Who rules as one who is pure and holy? God does. Friends, how we respond to worldly authority is a direct reflection to what we think about God's authority. But what we must always keep in our mind is that we obey God rather than man. If we have as our ultimate aim and our ultimate goal in this life is to submit wisely to God's authority, then we need not worry how we submit to earthly authority. Not because it gives us the freedom to do whatever we want, but because if we are submitting rightly to God's authority, then inadvertently we will be wisely submitting ourselves to earthly authority. Friends, the most sage-like wisdom that we can exercise is to submit to the authority of Yahweh. We are not our own. Jesus has purchased us with his blood. We belong body and soul to God, and he deserves our humble and submissive obedience. There is no greater place that we can be than resting under the sovereign rule of a good and righteous God. And the only way for us to dwell under the sovereign rule of a good and righteous God, where we are receiving his kindness and receiving his blessings, is by clinging to Jesus. Is by recognizing that we are wretched sinners who need a Savior. And that the only way for us to be saved is by looking only unto Jesus and by clinging to him and by crying out to him and saying, God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I believe that your son Christ is holy and righteous, and that he who knew no sin became sin for me so that I might be saved. When we profess with our mouths, dear friends, that Jesus is Lord, we are saved and we are brought under the good and the righteous judgment and sovereign lordship of God. The greatest authority that we can ever submit to is to submit to the authority of Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your power and your goodness and your authority. Thank you for watching over us and for keeping us. God, thank you for filling us with your Spirit. Thank you for preserving your words in the pages of Scripture so that we might read and know you and behold your glory. And God, I ask that we would be a people who submit to your authority, that we would be a people who rightly acknowledge that you are a good and righteous God, that we would be a people who submit to your authority, not out of any sense of legalism trying to gain merit, but out of a heart full of gratitude that Jesus has saved us and has made us new, that our hearts have been transformed, that there is a brightness to our lives through the redeeming power of the gospel, and that there is a softness to our face through the wisdom that you have placed there as we have trusted Christ. And God, I ask that you would help us, that you would help us in this endeavor to know you, to know your word, to know your will, and to seek to rightly submit to you. And in so doing, that we would rightly submit and reflect your glory to the world as we submit to the authorities around us. Bless us richly, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.